I'm not sure how closely you follow the news and current affairs, but I think even those of us who have not followed current affairs very closely recently can't have avoided hearing recently a whole series of what might be termed falls from grace over the last few months. The most recent perhaps being the case of Andy Coulson, the one-time director of communications for David Cameron, the Prime Minister, no less, now being convicted of phone hacking for News of the World and facing 18 months in prison. What a fall that is. Today we're going to be looking at what I suspect is quite a well-known story. It's the story of King David and his adultery with Bathsheba. It's a shocking episode in the life of David, who, as we've heard over these last few weeks, is a man after God's heart. Yet in just two chapters of the book of 2 Samuel, King David manages to break at least 4 out of 10 of the Ten Commandments in one sad episode. There is adultery, there is murder, covetousness, lying, and deceit. What a fall that is. In terms of reading the passage, I think I'll sort of try and approach this slightly differently this morning. If you read chapters 11 and 12 of 2 Samuel, what you'll notice is that the story of David and Bathsheba and Uriah is kind of sandwiched between the story of Israel's war with the Ammonites. So in 11 verse 1 and 12 verse 26 to the end, the narrator of the story of David tells us that the nation is at war with Ammon, and David's army, led by his commander, Joab, has besieged Rabbah. There is a war on, and it's not finished yet. And in the middle of this story of war, this record of the battle with the Ammonites, comes another story, a story of domestic failure and grief. And it seems that there is a question being asked. Can David continue as king? Can he continue to lead the nation through all their battles? Is he worthy of this position? Will he stand up to the test? And it's not until that issue has been resolved that the story continues. But as we'll see, the way forward is not straightforward at all. The way ahead is not straightforward. So let's first of all read the beginning and the end of the story. These verses kind of bookend the story we'll focus on. And what I plan to do then is to try and tell you as best I can the story of David and Bathsheba from chapter 11. And after that, Andy's going to come and read some of chapter 12 to us, and we'll see what happens next. So if you haven't already, if you could turn up page 300 in your Bibles, and I shall just read, as I say, the beginning and then the end of these verses to you. So first of all, chapter 11, verse 1. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. And then if you just turn over to chapter 12 and verse 26, just turn over the page. We read this: meanwhile, Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and captured the royal citadel. Joab then sent messengers to David saying, I have fought against Rabbah and taken its water supply. Now muster the rest of the troops and besiege the city and capture it. Otherwise, I shall take the city and it will be named after me. So David mustered the entire army and went to Rabbah and attacked and captured it. David took the crown from their king's head, and it was placed on his own head. It weighed a talent of gold, and it was set with precious stones. David took a great quantity of plunder from the city and brought out the people who were there, consigning them to labor with saws and with iron picks and axes, and he made them work at brickmaking. David did this to all the Ammonite towns. Then he and his entire army returned to Jerusalem. So did you notice how the story breaks off, but David remained in Jerusalem and then picks up again in 1226. Meanwhile, Joab fought against Rabbah. There is a war on, but suddenly the camera shot changes and it zooms in on King David. The music changes, the lighting changes, the noise of war is going on all around them, but it's as though time slows down and all our attention is focused on the character of David, and specifically asks the question, how will David stand a test of his obedience? How will this spirit-filled, anointed king, a man chosen by God, a man after God's heart, how will he fare under this test, the biggest test that he had yet faced? Here was a powerful warrior, a massively successful king, a mighty man of war. How would he withstand the temptation of a beautiful married woman? And it's almost as though we have to hold our breath as we wait to see the outcome. Saul, we know, had failed and been rejected. But would David's reign continue? What was the strength of David's character? Would he stay faithful? And would he then continue, be able to continue as king? Would he continue to wear the crown in Israel? So, let me tell you the story. King David had not gone out to fight with Joab. We're not told why. It was springtime, the time when kings normally fought their battles. But David chose to stay at home. The day was warm, and David had taken a late siesta, but got up in the cooler evening air to walk on the roof of the palace. From there, he had a good view. And as he looked about the town, he saw a beautiful woman washing herself, as we read in verse 2. David looked, and he looked again. And then he began to ask who the woman was. When he was told, he then sent some of his men to get her. And we're not told what choice Bathsheba had in all this. Was she happy to go along with it? We don't know. But perhaps when the king of the nation sends for you because he wants you, maybe you don't argue much in that situation. So David sleeps with Bathsheba, and she becomes pregnant. When David is told this, he realizes that he has a problem. His actions, his sin, would now become very visible, and he realizes he needs to attempt a cover-up. So he sends for Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, to come to him, and tries to encourage Uriah to go and sleep with his wife. I think that's the meaning of verse 8, where David tells Uriah to go and wash his feet. He even gives him a gift from the palace, perhaps some fine food or some wine. Go and relax with your wife. Have a meal together. Watch a movie. And, you know, just enjoy your night together. But Uriah refuses to do this. For him, it's a matter of honor. He cannot be enjoying his wife at home when all the men of war, all the other men, are in the battlefield fighting. That wouldn't be right. David realizes that Uriah cannot be manipulated. And so what does he plan next? Well, next he plans for Uriah to be killed. He works something out with Joab, where it will seem that Uriah was killed in battle. And so David, from one lingering look on the roof that night, has become completely entangled in a web of deceit and murder and adultery, with one sin quickly leading to another. It's an astonishing fall for this great leader of God's people. And amazingly, for a while, it looks as though he's got away with it. He lives for a time with Bathsheba as his wife, and they have their child. But, verse 27, the thing David had done displeased the Lord. David failed. He failed his test of obedience, just like Saul before him. Both of them faced a test of obedience. For Saul, the command was clear back in 1 Samuel 15. God had said to Saul, go in and utterly destroy the Amalekites. Spare no one, take no spoils, wipe them out. This is my judgment on them. But Saul did not obey God completely. He spared the strongest, the best of what was there. He didn't carry out God's judgment as he'd been instructed. David's sin was very serious indeed. Adultery, murder, deceit. These are sins that displease the Lord greatly. But let's read what happened next, because I think this is really, really important for us to see this morning. So Andy's going to come and read for us.
Okay, so this is 2 Samuel 12 on page 301, reading from the first verse. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveller came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveller who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household I am going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to the one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die. After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had born to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and spent the nights lying in sackcloth on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. David's attendants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, while the child was still living, he wouldn't listen to us when we spoke to him. How can we now tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate. David noticed that his attendants were whispering among themselves, and he realized that the child was dead. Is the child dead? He asked. Yes, they replied. He is dead. Then David got up from the ground. After he had washed, put on lotions, and changed his clothes, he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, And at his request, they served him food, and he ate. His attendants asked him, "Why are you acting in this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but now that the child is dead, you get up and eat." He answered, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I go on fasting? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and made love to her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. The Lord loved him, and because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah.
Thanks, Andy. So David gave in to temptation. And as we've seen, he became entangled in this web of sinfulness. But it's what happened next that is perhaps even more important to the narrator as he tells us this story. Saul failed his test. David failed his test. But how would he respond? How would he respond to the convicting word of God through Nathan the prophet? When Samuel confronted Saul with his disobedience, Saul tried to blame others. He even tried to put a spin on his disobedience to make it sound like holiness. But what does David do? When he's faced with the convicting word of God, no excuses, no spin, no blaming others, simply six words, nothing else. "I have sinned against the Lord." What was David's sin? Well, you say, you've already told us, it's the sin of adultery and murder and deceit, as you said. That's right. And God certainly convicts him and rebukes him for those sins. But it seems to me that God goes even deeper than those very visible and on the surface sins. And he actually uncovers the state of David's heart. What was the sin behind the sin? Where did the sin have its roots? God puts his finger on it. He exposes the sin. He takes the roof off the house so that what's there is exposed. It is the sin of despising God. David had despised God. And there are at least two parts to this: ingratitude and arrogance. Look at verses 7 to 9 again. "I gave you so much. I blessed you so much. And I would have given you even more. My heart was for you," says God. "I wanted to bless you, but you threw it back at me, and you lived as though it was all down to you. You abused your position, the position I'd given you. You abused your power, the power that I had given you, and the power that came through my anointing. You used it for your own benefit. You were arrogant, David. You forgot my goodness to you. All that you have is a gift from me. It's not your kingdom, it's my kingdom. You didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. It was given to you to rule over under me, but you forgot me. And you thought that you were the ultimate king. How wrong you were. You are not the ultimate king. I am the king. I am the Lord." You see, this was the sin behind the sin. And David sees it. As Nathan tells the story of the precious lamb sacrificed to a man's greed and arrogance, David knows in this trial he has called out his own guilty verdict. "The man who did this deserves to die," he says. "You are the man," says Nathan. How will we respond to the Lord's convicting word? When he puts the finger on our arrogance, our pride, on our ingratitude? Have we despised God? Have we despised his love and his law? And if we feel that conviction this morning, then how will we respond? When we fail, as we certainly will, how will we respond to God's correction? Is it with the ducking and diving, the passing the buck, and the dodgy spin that Saul tried on Samuel? Or will it be with the humility of David? I have sinned against the Lord. And what do we look for in our leaders? In our church leadership team, or as we look to the future, and at some point our need for a pastor, do we look for leaders who are walking in obedience? We do. But we have to acknowledge, as the people of Israel had to acknowledge, that our leaders are and will be human, broken, fallen men and women who will fail, and they will fail us. But, and this is the thing, they have learned to say with David, I have sinned against the Lord. You see, this is what the narrator wants us to focus on in the story, because sandwiched between the stories of wars and sieges is, in a sense, the real battle. The real battle is for our hearts. The real battle is over whether you and I will turn to God in humility with hearts that are softened by his grace and say, I have sinned against the Lord. God, I acknowledge my place in your world. I am not the king. You are the king this morning. I have failed you in so many ways. I have ignored your goodness, forgotten your graciousness, and I have tried to set up my own kingdom, the kingdom of one. And do you see how God responds to a heart like this? Verse 13. The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. You deserve to die. You said it yourself, David, but you are not going to, for the Lord has taken away your sin. That is God's response of grace to David. The Lord has taken away your sin. There is a but, though, isn't there? We wouldn't be doing the passage justice if we ignored the but of verse 14. But the son born to you will die. Bathsheba has had a son by their adulterous affair, and God says this son will die. You know, I've struggled with this. Vicky and I have talked about this before preaching the sermon. If God has taken away David's sin, then how is it that there is still a punishment for it? Is God's forgiveness somehow incomplete or imperfect? Well, no. The sin has been taken away. So why is there still a cost, a punishment? And perhaps we're getting to the bigger picture here. We saw that there was a sin behind the sin. Well, here I think we begin to get to the story behind the story. As the Israelites reflected on this story, they would have realized that King David was a great king, but he was a fallen king. By the grace of God, he was a humbled king, but he was a long way from being the perfect and forever king of the perfect and forever kingdom that the Israelites look forward to. The story is still unfolding. But even here, there are rumors of another king who is coming. Rumors of God's ultimate plan for his forever kingdom. Forgiveness always comes with a cost. Someone has to bear the cost. Someone has to pay the price. Whatever the wrong done, it can't just be forgiven. There will be a penalty. that has to be paid by someone. So was the death of David's son a punishment? Yes. The verses clearly say that it was. That is why David fasted and prayed and cried to God for the life of his son, because he knew it was a punishment from God, and he longed for God to show mercy on him and spare his son. But it was not to be, and the child died, and he was taken to be with God. And that's why David could say in verse 23, I will go to him, but he will not return to me. Did the death of David's son bring about God's forgiveness? No, that's not what these verses say. The death of David's son here did not somehow pay off the righteous anger of God. But there is a rumor of another son. There was another son of David whose death would bring forgiveness. There was a price that was paid. There was a death to be died that would bring salvation. This son of David, the only one who couldn't say those words, I have sinned against the Lord, he would die so that sin could be taken away completely and forever. And the punishment for sin was borne by him. In the course of time, this leader would face his own test of obedience. He would face his own temptation. And once again, it's as though time stands still. The whole cosmos, the universe, holds its breath as we see the scene unfold. One man can be seen, bowed face down in a garden called Gethsemane. His name is Jesus. He cries, he sweats, he bleeds, he prays to his Father, he pleads that the cup of suffering he is about to drink would be taken away from him. Is there another way? Is there an easier way? Must I tread this path of obedience? But he holds his course. He commits himself to his Father with complete trust. His Father knows best. So in Hebrews 5, we read from verse 7, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, that is, once his obedience was complete, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Through his perfect obedience, the story can go on. For us too, the story can go on. Because of his obedience, we can know acceptance by God despite our failure. We can know freedom and release from the power of guilt that would otherwise crush us. There is no more fear of being condemned. We can know forgiveness. In Christ, God says to us, I have taken away your sin. For Jesus has gone before us, and he has been obedient for us. He is our perfect King. He has gone through death and has been raised to life, and so has become for us the source of eternal salvation. Through his obedience on the cross, Christ, the eternal King, has ushered in the forever kingdom that we've all been waiting for. This is very big news this morning. Did you ever have a nagging feeling that you may have missed the point of your life? Have you ever wondered that there was something much bigger, a purpose, a reason, a hope? Well, this is it. This is what you are missing. Did you hear the note of grace that the reading finished with this morning? David had another son, a son that the Lord loved, God's grace did not depart from David. We started this morning by thinking of so-called falls from grace. But rather than falling from grace, David instead fell into God's grace. God's grace caught him. Another message came to David from Nathan. Call your son Jedidiah, which means loved by the Lord. Tim Keller writes about the Garden of Gethsemane in his book, King's Cross, and he writes about Christ and his obedience of love. And he says this, that love, whose obedience is wide and long and high and deep enough to dissolve a mountain of rightful wrath, is the love you have been looking for all your life. No family love, no friend love, no mother love, no spousal love, no romantic love. Nothing could possibly satisfy you like that. All those other loves will let you down. This one never will. So, as I finish this morning, let me ask this question. Will you, will I, this morning, come with humility to God and say, as David said, I have sinned against the Lord? And will we place the full weight of our soul on Christ and his obedience, his death, in our place? For Christ will never let us down.